Hello, it's good to see y'all here again. New faces and familiar faces. Welcome to everybody who's watching on Facebook. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Exodus, the Old Testament book of Exodus. We are continuing our series in Exodus, the Gospel according to Moses. The context is God has delivered Israel. He's taken them through the wilderness. They are at Mount Sinai where God has made a covenant with them and given them his law. Now God is instructing Israel, preparing them for their journey to the promised land. The point of this passage reminds me of someone who I knew who was driving through Canada with a diesel truck. And as they were driving through, they became confused about the gasoline in the petrol in Canada. And I can figure, why were they having such a difficult time? Well, this guy was having a difficult time. And he became confused. And at one point, he put the wrong fuel in his gas tank. He put regular gas in his diesel gas tank. This is a mechanic, diesel mechanic, too. Well, he started the truck, took off, and immediately he realized what he had done. Now, if you know anything about fuel, you know that I think the flash point changes. It doesn't have the lubrication that the diesel engine needs, and so it ruins the engine. And so he immediately turned off his engine because he realized he had had the wrong fuel in his gas tank. The same can happen in the Christian life. We have the wrong, or we use the wrong fuel or wrong motivation in our lives that does not work right and undermines our obedience to Christ. If you're like me, there are times where you can have the wrong fuel, the wrong motivation that hinders your joyful obedience to Jesus Christ so that you have no strength, no power, no desire to obey, so you fail and you fall and you wonder what happened, why it happened, and how it happened. So let's look at God's Word to see what God's Word says about the right motivation, the right fuel for obeying God from Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. And my message entitled God's or Promises That Fuel Obedience. Promises That Fuel Obedience. Here we find Moses giving Israel two great promises that motivate or fuel Israel's obedience. The first is the promise of God's presence, and second of all is the promise of inheritance. Let's read. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your presence here today in our midst. Lord, we pray that your presence would go before us in the next 35 minutes or so that we have. That you would work by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching to give light to our minds and heat to our hearts. Lord, I ask that you'd also go before us as we listen. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and taste buds to taste the beauty of your promises that we find in this passage today. Lord, I ask that you would defeat every enemy that would undermine our ability to hear, to see, and to savor the promises of God. Our unbelief, sin, and Satan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my big idea today is God's promises fuel our obedience to God. God's promises fuel our obedience to God. So let's look at God's word to see how his promises fuel our obedience. So we looked at, I said there was two promises. The first promise is the promise of God's presence. The promise of God's presence. We see this in verses 20 through 22. God promises an angel to go before Israel on their journey to guard them and bring them safely to the place that God says that he has prepared for them. The angel is like a divine warrior who goes before Israel to defeat their enemies. If they obey the angel, then God will be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversary. So God promises an angel to protect them because as former slaves, they know nothing of warfare. God has saved and delivered Israel. He's taken them through the wilderness. He's provided and protected them in the wilderness. And now that he sends them on their journey to the promised land, and they have been known, they know nothing but slavery and short-term freedom. They have been enslaved to a dictator who is a cruel taskmaster. And so you got to go be wondering what is going through their minds as they face these other nations. Will they be defeated and put into slavery? So their greatest fear God takes care of by giving them an angel, a divine warrior who goes before them, who is going to defeat their enemies for them. So God gives them this great promise of an angel to fuel their obedience, to motivate their obedience. If they obey him, God will be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversary. So if Israel obeys God, which is the fruit of faith, obedience is the fruit of faith, he will fight every threat against them. God's promises fuels Israel's obedience, or God's promises is meant to fuel their obedience. I remember it's actually been 15 years ago. I was receiving heavy criticism for lots of different things. Some were legitimate and some were not so legitimate. And I remember one of our elders telling me that he couldn't believe that I was not defending myself publicly. And I told him I did not need to defend myself because Jesus was my defender. And so that time of criticism, I never once publicly defended myself, because I believed that Jesus was my defender and he would take care of my reputation. God's promises fuels our obedience. Do you remember seeing this angel earlier in Exodus? We've seen him twice. We saw him first at the burning bush when God calls Moses to deliver Israel. It says that there's an angel in the bush, in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord is there. But then it is God who speaks from the bush to Moses. And then we see him at Israel's deliverance. When Israel has been freed and they are backed up against the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel's mighty army is coming down upon them, the angel who's been in the front of Israel moves to the rear of Israel, becomes Israel's rear guard, and protects them. He stands between Israel and Egypt all night long until God parts the sea. So we see the angel at the calling of Moses to deliver Israel. We see the angel actually at the deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea. Now we see the angel again when he takes them to the promised land. The angel is there for every significant event in the life of Israel. Israel does not need a rear guard anymore because Egypt has been defeated. So God sends this angel before Israel to defeat their enemies in the front. But this is no ordinary angel. Israel must obey his voice, which is later identified as God's voice in verse 22. The angel has a power to forgive sin. And God's name is in him. God's name, the I Am, is in this angel. This angel is not just any ordinary angel. This angel is a theophany. That is a manifestation of God's presence with his people as they journey to the promised land. May even be the pre-incarnate Christ. We don't know for sure. Can't say for sure. In the angel, God condescends to be near to his people, to protect his people as a father protects his children on the way home. I don't know if you've ever had a big friend that was there when you needed it. I remember in high school, we had Frank Smith, who was a linebacker on the football team, the biggest guy in our group. And whenever there was something scary, whenever there was somebody threatening us, a fight, we would always put Frank in the front. Because Frank was like a refrigerator. And if we needed somebody who was going to get us out of a bind, particularly a fight, we had Frank there to fight for us. So the first promise that God gives his people is an angel, God's presence with his people to motivate and to fuel their obedience. The second promise is the promise of an inheritance. The angel will bring them to the place God has prepared for them. There may be somebody, young parents, but I don't know of any, who have never made up a baby's room, the nursery, when they found out they were pregnant. Particularly the wife on the first one will set aside a room in the house and prepare that room. Paint it. That's what we did. That's what I did. Paint it. Buy a crib, a changing table, diapers, all the other accoutrements, so that this room is ready for when the baby is born and brought home. Only never to be in there because it's in the bed with the parents. God has prepared a place for his people, a land. God's angel goes before them, and when he says, when he brings them to the nations who are a threat, all the nations of the Canaanites, God will blot them out, verse 23. This blotting out is then described as God sending a tear before them, causing confusion to his enemies so that they turn and run with their tail between their legs. And then the tear is further described as hornets who will drive out the people. God is describing this one promise three different ways to reinforce this one reality. I will defeat your enemies and bring you safely to your inheritance. God's promises fuels our obedience, our allegiance, our loyalty, covenant faithfulness to the God of the covenant. God will remove Israel's enemies from the land, but Israel must clear out the land of idols. You see this in verses 24, because God will not tolerate the worship of other gods. If you remember, when God has delivered Israel and he gives them the law, the first thing he says is, I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I am the Lord your God. I delivered you. I delivered you. I saved you. I redeemed you. I rescued you. The law is a response that tells the people of God how to live as redeemed people. We don't obey the law to be God's people. We obey the law because we are God's people. And the first two laws that he gives them is, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not belittle me by making an idol. And so he's reminding them here, once again, of the seriousness of worshiping the Lord God only and having no other gods to rely on. Israel must be ruthless to rid the land of any threats or competitors to the Lord God. The Canaanites were like the Egyptians in that they had a pantheon of gods, and they had a god for every imaginable need that you had in life. If you were a farmer and you're wanting or needing crops and you wanted a bountiful crops, you would sacrifice to that god. If you were a warrior and you wanted victory in battle, you would sacrifice to another god. If you were barren and you were a family and you wanted to have children, you would sacrifice to another god. Because Israel had been in slavery to Egypt, they were familiar with the pantheons of gods, different gods than the Canaanites, but their own gods nonetheless. And I think that they even had a propensity to worship other gods, because we see that pattern throughout the life of Israel. And so God is saying, do not worship those other gods, and be ruthless about not just removing the people, but removing the idols, the altars, and the pillars that they would worship with, to overthrow them, to destroy them, so you're not tempted to worship them. And so they did not drive out the inhabitants, and they did not destroy their places of worship. They would be tempted to worship the false gods, the gods of the Canaanites. Israel was to be ruthless, to remove all temptation to worship. That was removing the people from the land, and removing the objects of worship, the altars and the pillars. And it reminds me of Jesus' comment or instruction to his disciples when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, is Jesus talking literally? Origen believed that. One of the church fathers believed that. He wasn't speaking literally. He was speaking figuratively, but he was showing the seriousness of fighting and combating sin. Remove from your life anything that causes you to sin. What is in your life that you are afraid of or that you don't want to remove because it brings you comfort, it gives you a sense of control, it gives you a sense of security, it gives you a sense of identity, it brings satisfaction. When I often talk to men about their struggle with pornography on computer, and I will ask them, do you have a filter on the computer? And frequently, I shouldn't say sometimes, guys will tell me, well, I don't want to put a filter on because it's a hassle, because it slows down my computer, it makes it more difficult. The question becomes for all of us in our battle against sin is, how bad do you want to overcome that sin? Or, put it positively, how much do you desire God that you will remove everything that hinders your relationship from God? What about the good things in life that become gods in our life because they have displaced God? What are the idols in your own life that you struggle with that you're not willing to overthrow or destroy? God's promises motivate, fuel our obedience. Israel and us must only serve the Lord God. And the promise is that God will bless them with food and health, fertility, and long life. See that verses 25. So there is something that I have not seen before that I noticed. In the garden, before sin entered the garden, Adam and Eve have free reign. But when they sin and violated God's law, they became contaminated by sin. They became corrupt by sin, so they were expelled from the garden. Because God will not allow sin to reign in His presence and in His garden. And now as Israel moves into the promised land, into their inheritance, the land of Canaan, which is described as a land flowing with milk and honey, an Eden-like land in which Israel will dwell in the land with God. So God's presence will be in the land. They are to expel anything that resembles idolatry. The people who are sinful and corrupt and will not respond and turn and worship the Lord God. And then when we come to the new covenant, as Christians, we are to get rid of sin in our own life. We are to expel it in that sense. The church are to expel those who call themselves Christians but live in rebellion to God. They are to be expelled from the church, participating with the church, because God doesn't allow outright rebellion within His people. And then you see in Revelation, when God dwells with His people, one of the things it says is that God expels the sinner. God expels those who do evil. God's presence cannot allow sin to dwell with His presence outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ allows you and me to be in His presence because of what Jesus has done for us. God takes sin seriously. God takes rebellion seriously. So seriously that He, in the beginning, in Eden, and in the end, He will expel those whose sins are not covered by the Son. God has a timetable for Israel to inhabit the land. He will drive out their enemies little by little so that as Israel's population multiplies, they will eventually fill the whole land. We see this in verses 29 through 31. Israel has seen God do incredible things, particularly in the Exodus. In one fall, in one sweep, He destroyed Egypt. God gave Israel victory over Egypt with the crossing of the Red Sea in one act. But now they will conquer their enemies little by little. There's only one Exodus in the life of Israel, but there are many miracles along the way as God defeats their enemies. See, we would all like God to take care of all of our issues, right? All of our enemies by an exodus and get rid of all of them in one false swoop. But the Christian life is us taking back ground from the enemy little by little as we grow and progress in the Christian life. It's still God working in and through us, but He uses us fighting and taking ground back as He restores His image in us. So God will drive out the people. It's now described as, I will give them into your hands and you shall drive them out. God will drive them out, but He will use Israel to do it. And then He sums up what covenant allegiance looks like in verses 32 and 33. Let's read those. 32 and 33. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. You shall not dwell, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. When they take the land, they must not make a covenant with the people or their gods. That is, they must not make a treaty. They must not make an alliance with the people or the gods. The people must not be allowed to stay in the land because it will cause Israel to stumble. It will be a snare to them, and they will serve the other gods. They will participate in idolatry. And we see in the history of Israel that this is played out. Israel must be ruthless in the removing of the people from the land because the land is their inheritance and they must expel the people. God's covenant promises fuels obedience, allegiance to God. So Israel never entirely received this inheritance because they were never fully committed to God. They were never fully committed. They're never fully faithful to God's covenant. The prophets looked forward to a time when there would be a new people of God who would fulfill what Israel failed in the new covenant. And so the prophets look forward to really a new exodus that they describe. And then when you see Jesus comes, he inaugurates this new exodus. And so the New Testament writers describe or see Jesus as leading a new and better exodus than the original exodus. The Old Testament prophets saw a people who were faithful to God's new covenant because God would give them new hearts and fill them with His Holy Spirit. Jesus instituted this new covenant with His death, His body that was broken for us, and His blood that was shed for us. Those who come to Him in repentance, that turning away from their sin and turning towards Christ in faith, become His people, and we now inherit God's promises. All God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Now gospel promises fuel, motivate our obedience to King Jesus. To those who feel alone, God promises you His presence. To those who are discouraged in their fight against sin, God promises to conform you and I to the image of His Son. For those who are troubled by the difficulties of life, listen to this promise. Jesus, speaking to His disciples on the night He was betrayed, who were troubled by His leaving, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." The same language. Then Jesus says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." That is, I will come back and take you with me. He's telling His disciples, life is trouble. Life is going to be hard. But you know what? I began a good work in you. And I'm coming back, and I will bring about a completion. You have safety and security in me. There is a promise for your every need, your every difficulty, your every struggle today. Flee from our idols. Flee from the idols that cling to you or that you cling to. Flee from the sin that so easily entangles us and run to King Jesus today. At the heart of our faith in Jesus is following Jesus in discipleship. It is trusting Him. It is obeying Him. It is taking up His mission. His mission is fueled. His promises fuel our obedience to Him. That's why Jesus said we make disciples by teaching them to obey all that He has commanded. And now Jesus is the one with all authority and power to deliver on those promises. If you are old and frail and think your life is over, God's promises are still for you. You have purpose. You have meaning. God calls the older women and the older men to shepherd and father and disciple the younger. You have incredible wisdom and knowledge. You've been walking with God for years. You have great capacity to influence the younger generation here. Parents whose kids are not following the Lord. Maybe your young children, there's no evidence of faith in them. There's hope in the gospel. There's hope in the promise of God. For students who are at school, you're around kids whose values are contrary to the gospel, and you either feel like an outsider, or you feel belittled, or maybe you're being drawn in because you want to be accepted, you want to be approved of. The song we sang today, "Jesus is Better," is true as it today as it was for Israel. The promises of God fuel our obedience to Christ. For every struggle that you have today, there is a promise to meet that struggle. There is a promise that you can cling to, that you can lean on, that will bring satisfaction, that will empower you, that will motivate you, that will give you the spiritual resources to obey Christ. Following Jesus in discipleship, He calls us to become part of His family because we can't live the Christian life alone. So we become part of the family of disciples, which is the church, to become part of His church. But He calls us more than just to show up on a Sunday, because Sunday is great to get teaching, to get encouragement, to recognize and acknowledge that we're part of something greater, to be a witness to the world that we are part of something greater. But God calls us to have meaningful relationship in community with other people, because you cannot walk the Christian life alone. We're just in one of the Sunday school classes today, adult Sunday school classes today, the video that we were watching was on marriage. The guy was talking about it, that his marriage was always better when he was in community with other people, because he could be honest about the struggles with him and his wife. Because you can encourage each other, you can be accountable for each other. But then I will just tell you that discipleship, being conformed to the image of Christ, can't happen without accountability. I'm convinced that it can't happen without accountability. And so let me encourage you to be involved in accountable relationships. And we do that here at CCC through our discipleship groups, where we gather in groups of 3 to 5 to encourage each other in following Jesus and equip each other to make disciples of others. So what is your response? What is our response today? Can we have the worship team come on up? And those that are in prayer and serve communion, come on up. What idol or idols in your life must you flee from? Maybe God is opening up your eyes to something that you didn't think was an idol, or you didn't realize an idol, and now you realize, oh, this is an idol, I must flee from it. What promise of God must I cling to? Maybe God has brought a promise to mind as I've been preaching. That is something I need to cling to. That is something I need to lean into. That is something I need to press into, that promise. And then what step is God asking you to take towards community, to being in relationship with people that are going to walk with you in the Christian life? So let's just, as the worship team plays, just for a moment, let's just sit before the Lord and allow the Spirit of God just to speak to us and encourage us, to bring conviction, to bring comfort, to bring repentance, to bring hope, to bring to mind an idol or idols in your life or promises that you need to cling to. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, here we celebrate it every week because we believe it is the central act of remembrance that binds us together in Christ. He reminds us of what Christ has done for us, which gives us hope that He will continue to do work on our behalf. And it gives us confidence and hope for what He will do because of what He has done on our behalf. And so if you call CCC your home and you're a believer, you're a Christian, you've come to faith in Christ, you are more than welcome to participate with us. If you are part of another local congregation, you are invited to participate with us. But if you're not a part of a local church, and we just ask that you refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper, because we believe that it is something we do together as a family. And if you're not part of a local family, we ask that you respect that. So Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, establishing the new covenant with His death. And with His body is broken for us and for our sin, and His blood was shed for us to secure the new covenant, to secure the new birth that is available to us in the new covenant, to followers of Jesus, who are a band of brothers and a band of sisters who follow Jesus together. And on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the cup. He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul goes on to say, as often as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and that's why we do it every week, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So let me encourage you to come. Take the body and the blood of Christ by faith to be strengthened, to be nourished, to be encouraged, to be built up in your faith, to fight the idols in your life, and to lean into the promises of God. If you would like prayer, the prayer team would love to pray for you after the service for any need that you may have. Let's close with this doxology. Now may the God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in the grace and peace in Christ and in the power of his Spirit.